we're obviously talking about something that is complicated beyond our capacity to even begin to understand. And because we're also in the midst of it, we don't yet have the perspective to be able to understand it. We don't have the tools with which to understand it. And I know how we're all struggling. We're struggling with our worries and fears and concerns. We're struggling with the practicalities of our work, our business and professional lives, managing our families, juggling that. Some of us dealing with issues of health that we have particular concerns about. And on top of that, we have the questions that we ask. It's been said that there's seven dimensions that we need to be looking at, and I'm only going to be talking about two of them. Three of the dimensions we can't do a lot about. Three of the dimensions are the physical, the political, and the economic aspect of Corona. That's something that we can't really do much about. And then there are things like the psychological effect, the sociological effect, what this does for stress levels, what this does for families and relationships. And there are the existential questions of what does this do for humankind? What does the world look like when this is all past us? And the philosophic questions, the why, what's happening? Why is this happening? What does it mean? And it's really only those two last dimensions that I'm going to try and work with. And all I can really do is share with you how I'm coping with it. Just share with you how I'm thinking about it. And hope that that might help you, that might give you tools, that might give you a language and a framework with which to utilize it a little bit. So I'll take you through my thinking. I'll take you through some sources that are particularly relevant and interesting to us. And I would love to hear from you afterwards, either whether on the chat group now or by email or text message at another time. Just to let me know how you found this, whether it was helpful, and how you're coping and how you're managing. Because I'm thinking about each of you. It's wonderful to see many of you here. And although there's physical distance, it's great to be able to see the faces of those of you that are on video. And I know that many of you who aren't are listening, and just wonderful to be able to have this conversation at such a difficult time. There are two big existential questions or philosophic questions that people are either articulating or asking without articulating. There I see my granddaughters there. That's very nice. Hi, guys. The one is Mashiach coming? Is this all about Mashiach's about to come? And the other is, what's the world going to look like after this? Is this all going to blow away and we'll look back at it one day and say, well, we lived through some historical moments and life is back to normal? Or is the world going to be forever changed? And if so, in what ways might that be? So as far as Mashiach's concerned, let's deal with that first. Is Mashiach coming? Yes, he is. When? I don't know. Are we in the midst of a process moving towards Mashiach? Absolutely. When did that process start? I don't know. Did it start with the Second World War? Did it start with the First World War? Did it start before that? But we've been in a process of evolving towards the time of Mashiach very, very clearly, and never more clearly than now. So that we are in the process, and that we're evolving, and that we're moving to this messianic period, that there's no period, there's no question about. Is that going to take place on first night Pesach, or is that going to take place in 100 years' time? We don't know. But what we do know is that there are various moments in history when Mashiach is particularly close to coming, and it really depends on us. Now, we could be inactive, we could be very passive and let history just unfold on its own, and Mashiach will come when Hashem has decided Mashiach will come, which according to many, as you know, is like at the end of 6,000 years, which means another 220 years to go, not that long. That's if we sit back and we do nothing. But we could also be active players in the development of the Messianic period. And that could make it happen much, much sooner. So whether Mashiach could come later this week or in a week or two or in a month or a year or two, that depends largely on us. There are opportunities now to do some amazing things. There are opportunities now to do things that were never feasible before. There are going to be economic opportunities. There are going to be all sorts of interesting opportunities. And it's hard to imagine that now. But there are human opportunities. There are spiritual opportunities. There are Torah opportunities. There are unquestionably opportunities now that have never been available before, that have never even been on the horizon before. Imagine, and leaving aside the horror of what's happening and the terrible catastrophe, and trying to look just at a little bit the other side, if I were to say to you a month or two ago, you know what, the whole world is going to take a few weeks off before Pesach. You won't be worried about what you're missing at work because work will be closed and nothing will be going on. You're just going to take time off so you can sit at home and you can prepare for Yom Tov. Imagine how far-fetched that would be. But it is happening. The world has closed down and is allowing us the time and the space to do things we haven't been able to do for ages. And the world has been going faster and faster and faster, and it's slowed down a little bit, or slowed down a lot, so that we just have that space. And again, there are all sorts of horrible things happening and a lot of sorrow and suffering, and there's no way we can belittle that or trivialize it. It's incredibly serious and momentously sad. But we've also got to be able to see at the same time the chesed that is involved from Hashem and what the opportunities are. Will the world look the same? So I like to think of it in two scenarios. The one scenario is this will pass over and economies are resilient and we'll have a few difficult months or maybe years and then things will get back to normal and the world will be the same again. That's one scenario. The other scenario is the world will be radically different and unlike anything we've ever seen before. And of course, there's a whole spectrum in between. We need to be able to hold both those extremes in our minds. We need to be able to live with the possibility that things are going to get back to normal and with the possibility that normal will ever be the same again, that we're going to move into an unknown future and a very, very different future. We must be able to hold both of those possibilities in our minds and work with both of them and everything in between, which of course is hard. But those of us who are going to manage this time and navigate this time more successfully than others will be those who are able to live with that kind of paradox and be able to hold both poles in this polarity in our minds and work with both of them. So I'm open to the fact that the world might get back to absolute normal, but I'm choosing to live my life right now as according to a different scenario, according to a scenario that the world will never be the same again. And I do that because firstly, if the world does go back to what it was before, then that's easy. That's not going to be a problem. And at least I would have given a lot of thought to how the world might be different. And also because I deeply believe the world is going to be very different. I don't believe the world is going to go back to what it was. I don't know in 10 years' time whether it will go back. We tend to do that kind of thing. But I do believe that as we come out of this, and it's not going to be a binary thing, one day we're in Corona and the next day it's gone, it's going to be a more gradual thing. I tend to believe that we're going to be moving into a very, very different world. So let's try and understand, let's try and make a little bit of sense of what's happening. I'm just going to share my screen with you for a moment. So this is a medrash. Amar Rabbi Yehuda Bar Simon, Rabbi Yehuda Bar Simon said, Yihi Erev Ein Ktiv Kan. This is from the Medrash Rabban Breshit, and it says in Breshit that Yihi Erev, there will be evening. it does not say Yehi'erev, sorry, the Medrash says, it does not say, let there be evening, as it says, Yehi'or, let there be or, Yehi'choshev, let there be darkness. It doesn't say that Yehi'erev, let there be evening. Ela vayehi'erev, and there was evening. Mikan shehaya seder zmanim kodim lachen, that teaches you that there was a system of time before the world was created. There were evenings and mornings before creation. Amar Rabbi Abahu, which leads Rabbi Abahu to say, Melamed shehaya borei olamot u'machariva, that the Ribbono Shelam Hashem was creating worlds and destroying them, ad shebara et elu, until he built and created this world that we have today. So, important to understand that when things need to be radically changed, there is often a period of destruction that precedes them. And sometimes, because it's not just evolutionary, these things don't just evolve without any radical changes. Sometimes there needs to be a radical change, even to the point of destroying the past in order to create a future which is very different. So if you think of it, even if you think of the reality that's going on in Eretz Israel today, the reality in Eretz Israel today is a new reality. It's a reality we've never had before in Jewish history. We've never had a democratic country run by Jews, for Jews, with a great deal of Torah in it, but not run by Torah. No Sanhedrin, no king, no Beis HaMikdash, and yet a Jewish state. We've never had that before. And this that we have couldn't have grown in an evolutionary way out of Eastern Europe. It couldn't have grown out of the pre-Second World War or pre-First World War civilization. That had to come to an end. That doesn't mean that was bad or that was wrong. Chas v'shalom, not at all. That was amazing. That was incredible. And maybe what we have today is nothing near as good as what we had then in some ways, in many ways. That's irrelevant. Just as the many worlds, Rabbi Yoshe Ben Soloveitchik would say that of those many worlds that Hashem created, the earlier ones might have been better. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the later world is the world that Hashem wanted at that time. So we can't get nostalgic about the worlds that have been destroyed. We've got to embrace the worlds that are being created. And it is possible in the scenario that I'm choosing to live with that we are witnessing the destruction of the world we knew. And we've got to be open to that possibility. We've actually got to be able to bid farewell to that world and not hang on to it because it might not be coming back. And again, maybe it will come back. I'm open to the other scenario too. But we need to be open to the possibility and to the scenario that it might not come back. The world we knew might be gone forever. Just as the people who came out of the Second World War knew that the world they knew, certainly in Europe, had gone forever and was never going to be coming back. And they had to build new. They had to begin. They began again, but they began not building what was. They began to build something new and something different. So I would just like you to be open to the possibility that we're moving into something new and radically different, and we've got to be able to let go of the past and not hanker after it. Everything might be very different, and be open to the excitement and exhilaration of what the new might look like. And like any birth, there are birth pains. It might not come that easily, but we need to be open to where it might be going. Now, so what does that mean, and what's happening, and why is it happening? Again, I don't have answers. I can just help you with the frameworks I'm using. So let me share a screen again with you and show you something with which you'll be very familiar. So this is the Aleinu, which you know. Let's not worry about the first paragraph right now. Look at the second paragraph, especially the part that I've highlighted in red. L'ha'avir gilulim min ha'aretz v'ha'elilim karot yikaretun. We talk about the time, and we daven three times every single day. We've been doing this for thousands of years, saying to Hashem, we wait for the day when you will move idolatry and fake from the world and destroy it totally, so that people will come to a point of bowing down to you and submitting to you. Now, let's consider for a moment. We used to think, by we, I include myself, And when I say used to, I mean until 2 weeks ago. We used to laugh at the notion of idolatry. And we laugh at it in Hallel. Pe lahem velo yedaberos, naim lahem velo yazinu. What was that? What did they see in idols? Did intelligent people really assign power and strength to these empty, meaningless idols? It seems so ludicrous, and we could never understand it. But let's pause a moment, and let's think rationally. What are the idols of the modern times? What is that? And if you look at some of the institutions, if you say, what is an idol? An idol is something that people use to give them a sense of security. If they felt secure, they wouldn't need idols. So they go to idols because they don't feel secure. And in some weird way, idols give them a sense of security. We don't understand today how the idols of the ancient times gave them a sense of security, but it clearly did. So what has been giving us our sense of security? Financial institutions, science, medicine, technology, sports and entertainment. And we've had little shakeups. We had 9/11 and then we had 2008. We've had times where Hashem has shaken us and said, not so sure that those are so secure. So what did we do? We reinforced them. We made them stronger. We made them more secure. We made sure that such a thing wouldn't be able to happen again. And now the markets are robust. The financial institutions are robust. Science is amazing. What we're discovering and what we can do with genetic engineering and with everything that we can do, the problems we can solve. And there's truth in all of that, of course. And what technology can do. And the amount of money that and time that was poured into sports and entertainment. I tried to do a calculation, but there's no way I couldn't. I couldn't even find statistics of how much of the American GDP revolves around sports and entertainment. The number is huge. People told me it's well over 50%. I've got no idea if that's right or not. But the amount is huge. That's how important sports and entertainment has been to us. So we have treated our institutions as our source of strength and reinforcement and security. Even religious institutions. And I can't exclude Jewish religious institutions. We've put our security into the institution, rather into the personal, dynamic, reciprocal relationship that each of us has with Hashem. And instead, we've institutionalized Yiddishkeit. We've institutionalized charity, chesed, and tzedakah, and our places of davening, and our places of learning. Even Daf Yomi is an institution. These are all wonderful institutions, but they're processes. We've created a process out of everything. And then the process becomes our security. It's robust. Even if one person falls out, you can't shake the whole thing. One person doesn't come to shul. The shul still manages and still copes. One person doesn't give tzedakah. The tzedakah organizations can still thrive. One person drops out of Daf Yomi, the Daf Yomi program continues. So we create processes that are able to keep going and keep us secure and keep us with a sense of strength, but they are institutions. And that's not necessarily all positive. Once again, I'm going to share my screen with you. This is a piece of Reb Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, which I saw quoted from the introduction by the translator of Chorev, where he quotes Reb Shimshon Raphael Hirsch as writing, "If I had the power, I would provisionally close all synagogues for 100 years. Do not tremble at the thought of a Jewish heart. What would happen? Jews and Jewesses without synagogues, desiring to remain such, would be forced to concentrate on a Jewish life and a Jewish home. The Jewish officials connected with the synagogue would have to look to the only opportunity now open to them to teach young and old how to live a Jewish life and how to build a Jewish home. All synagogues closed by Jewish hands would constitute the strongest protest against the abandonment of the Torah in home and life." So now I ask you, going back to Alena, if I were to say to you, describe to me what it looks like when we say three times a day, La'avir gilulim min ha'aretz va'ha'elilim yukarot yukaretu. What would that world look like? We're not talking about shattering the Buddhas in Indonesia. That's not what we're saying in Aleinu every day. We must be talking about the Elilim of the period of Edom, of this period. We must be talking about the Elilim, about the idols of the people around us, not the people in distant lands. And we pray to Hashem three times a day, shatter those idols, destroy them. And Reb Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says over 100 years ago, one of those idols are our shuls, our institutions, our schools, because we've delegated Yiddishkeit outside of the home. We've delegated Yiddishkeit to institutions. The schools must educate our children. No, you educate your child. What is the Seder about? You don't send your child to a Seder at school. You have him at home or her. And why should it be different throughout the year? And so we say to Hashem, destroy those Elilim. So I sit back and say to myself, what, in retrospect, I wasn't saying this 2 weeks ago, in retrospect, what did I mean when I said Aleinu three times a day? I meant destroy our financial institutions, destroy our trust in science, medicine, and technology, destroy sports and entertainment, to become all of these to be ends in themselves. They are wonderful tools for a higher purpose. If we were using finance for a higher purpose, that wouldn't be an illil, that wouldn't be an idol. If we were using science, medicine, and technology for higher purposes, those wouldn't be idols. But they've been hotbeds of atheism. Science has been a hotbed of atheism. Finance has been a hotbed of atheism. So what I've been meaning in Aleinu every three times a day is destroy our trust in those things. And Hashem, even destroy our trust in our Jewish institutions. Let us rebuild them on the right foundations, but let us not substitute our own personal relationship with you by delegating Yiddishkeit to institutions. And what would Hashem do? Exactly what he's done. Isn't that what he's done? Exactly that. What we've been asking him to do for ages and ages in Aleinu, three times every day. And of course, what's the result of that? If we go back to the Aleinu, where does that lead us? Sorry. That leads us to Lefanecha Hashem Elokeinu Yichruhu V'Yipolu. Once we've lost trust in all these institutions, we can start bowing to you. V'lichvod Shimcha Yekar Yitenu. And we can show honor to your name. Currently, where do we show honor? You go and see a banker, the head of the CEO of some large bank. Wow, you put on a good suit and a good shirt and a tie and you dress up. You go to shul? Yeah, you go in shorts and sandals. That will change. When you go and see the CEO of a large bank, you'll go in shorts and sandals. But when you come to shul to see the Ribbono Shel Olam, it'll be a v'lichvod shimcha yikar yitenu. V'kablu chulam et ol malchutecha. Hashem will be the king. V'haya Hashem lemelech al kol ha'aretz. Then Hashem can be. That can't happen until we've destroyed all the idols. This can only happen when we get to that point. Let's go a little bit more deeply into what's happening from a Torah perspective, from the perspective of these sources. And once again, I'll share my screen. This is from Pirkei D'Rabbi Eliezer, I think it's in chapter Lamed Vav, in chapter 36 of Pirkei D'Rabbi Eliezer, that's chapter 35, Lamed Hay, of Pirkei D'Rabbi Eliezer. This is talking about Yaakov and his dream with the ladder. Herahu HaKadosh Baruch Hu Arba Malchiyot Moshlin V'Ovdan, Moshlan V'Ovdan. Hashem shows Yaakov in that dream the four dominant kingdoms of history. He shows their ascent and their destruction. Veherau sar malchut bavel ole shivim okim v'yored. He shows the master, the force of Bavel, of Babylon, going up 70 rungs on the ladder and coming down. Veherau sar malchut madai, and then he shows the kingdom of Madai and the force, the spiritual force of Madai, the angel of Madai, ole chamishim ushnaim okim v'yored, walking up 52 rungs and coming down. Veherau sar malchut Yavan, and then he shows him the angel of Greece, ole mea ushmonim okim v'yored. He goes up 180 rungs and comes down. Veherau sar malchut Edom, ole ve'eno yored. And then Hashem shows Yaakov Edom going up, and Yaakov doesn't see him come down. Now, Edom is the malchut that we're living under today, and we have been for some centuries. So Edom is Western civilization. And Yaakov at that time sees Edom go up and doesn't see him come down. The Maharal explains that the reason for that is that all the other downfalls are natural cycles of the world. You could almost predict them. So Yavan and Madai and Paras and all of these kingdoms, they had their good time and things turn around and eventually there's a cycle and eventually they collapse. And that's the way it works. And Yaakov could foresee that. He could actually see the cycles. He could see them ascend and he could see them descend. He could see them gain their power and he could see them lose their power. But Edom, he couldn't see them losing their power. And the Maharal says because Edom's loss of power is not going to come from any natural historical event. It's not going to be the natural cycles of history. Rome came and well and went, and historians have written about how Rome came and went. Greece came and went, and the historians have written about how that happened. Persia came and went, and the historians have written about how that happened. It's all very logical. There's a linear process that defines the ascent and descent of nations. Not so Edom, says the Maharal. Edom will not come down by a predictable linear process. There will need to be major disruption to bring Edom down. And Yaakov couldn't foresee that disruption. He couldn't imagine that disruption. And I want to learn with you a little piece of Michtav Meliyahu in the third section. And I'm going to read and translate the little piece. It's part of a much bigger piece, but I'm just going to read and translate the essence of what concerns us here. Churbana shel Edom, the destruction of Edom, Yavo, will come Rak al yedei churban ha'olam hazeh, only by the destruction of olam hazeh, of the world we know. We can't destroy, Edom can't be destroyed. Edom is too intricately integrated into the world. You can't just destroy Edom. To destroy Edom, you've actually got to destroy the world as we know it. So you can already see this linking into the kind of worldview that I'm adopting in this situation. Kasher mevia Kadosh Baruch Hu et haolam lematzav sheyesodot chaye haolam hazeh yitmotetu. This will be when Hashem brings the world to such a situation where the foundations of the foundations of life as we know it will collapse. Until that happens, Edom can't come down. Hashalva titarer, tranquility will be shaken. Chaye haprat yehapchu lechaye da'aga, the life of individuals will turn into life of worry. Pachad v'yisurim, fear and suffering. This was written in 1952. And the entire world will be overcome with fear of destruction. As yitgale le'en kol, then everybody will realize shehitrav revuto shel ha'adam v'gaavato al hitkadmuto b'kivush habriyah, that the aggrandizement of man, of humankind, and his arrogance about the progress he's made in the conquest of nature and the world, mevi'im rak le'avdon, only bring to destruction. Az yakiru et ha'eder v'hafsed shebechaye olam hazeh, kesheheim merukanim mikol tochen ruchani. Then the world will realize that a secular life, void of any spirituality and any faith, is empty, and hamovilim rak lechalayav avdon, and that life brings only to destruction and emptiness, vacuousness. Keshe yitya'esh ha'adam milasig ratzonotav v'ta'avotav, when people give up their ambitions to satisfy their desires, az yitgale oro shel Mashiach, then Mashiach will reveal himself. That's the precondition. Wow, so I look at this Rav Dessler, and I'm indebted to my sister for pointing it out to me. I did not remember it. These are the kind of things that you learn, and if it's not relevant at the time that you learn it, it's just an interesting piece of theory. But you learn it now, and it's talking about now. And this is different from the Second World War, and this is different from 9/11, and this is different from 2008. This is universal. This is the entire world. And we've always talked about Gog and Magog and what that means, that before Mashiach comes, there'll be this massive global conflict. And we've always thought that's going to be the hardship that precedes Mashiach. But if you look carefully at Yechezkel chapters Lamed Chet and Lamed Tet, 38 and 39, and Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah, Yudalad, which is the chapter that actually brings that last sentence of Aleinu, V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz ha'bayom ha'vi Hashem echad u'shmo echad, that comes from Zechariah Yudalad. If you read those chapters, you see that the battle against Edom, against Gog, is not going to be a military battle. It's going to be a natural battle. It's going to be earthquakes and nature and just Hashem doing very fearsome and awesome things that are going to shake up the world. So much so that the Netziv says in Emek HaNetziv on Baalotecha, the Netziv actually says that it will be done by Magefa, it will be done by plague. And plague is called Milchama. It's interesting that in Israel, the Minister of Defense argues that this should be treated as a military event, and it's the Department of Defense that should be leading the initiative, not the Department of Health. And he's right, because in Tanakh, there's a Magefa against Gog, and it's called the Milchama. That's the Milchama, that's the war against Gog. So it is entirely feasible that we're engaged right now in the battle of Gog. And it's not a battle of armies. It's a magefa. It's a battle with nature. It's a nature that we've abused. It's faith that we've abused. It's an abuse of Hashem and of the values that Hashem has taught us and instilled in us as humanity, not particularly as the Jewish people. And that Hashem is shaking up our institutions to the point where we have to give up faith in them. We have to know they can't get us out of the mess. There is no scientist that has a solution. There is no economist who has a solution. There is no brilliant person. There is no financial institution that has a solution. There's no rabbi that has a solution. There's no political party that has a solution. My goodness, in Israel, we don't even have a government. Can't we realize the structures have gone? The structures are being destroyed one by one, because our strength and our capacities are not going to come from structures. They're going to come from individual and group relationships with Hashem, with dynamic, reciprocal, personal relationships with Hashem. It's you and I sitting in our homes, recalibrating our values. It's you and I sitting in our homes, talking to Hashem in ways we've never talked to him before. Not going to Minyan and checking it off the list, and going to the Daf Yomi Shir and checking it off the list. That's process, that's institution. It's about doing it ourselves, not sending our children off to school to get educated, educating them ourselves. That's what the opportunity is now, something we've never been able to do before. And we've been called to do it because the institutions have failed. And I ask you, tell me, Hevre, when did the educational system fail? A week or two ago? How long have we all been saying the system of Jewish day schools is doomed? It's expensive and not delivering value. It's not accountable for delivering what it's supposed to deliver. And nobody has had a solution. It's not as if anybody had any better idea. The yeshivas, there are wonderful things going on in the yeshivas, and there's an enormous amount of learning going on in the yeshivas. But are we satisfied with them as institutions? Are they really doing what they need to be doing? And the banks and governments and the educational system globally and the health system globally is before this time, 3 weeks ago, a month ago, if I would have said to you, what institution is really working well in the United States? Or in Israel, or in Europe, or anywhere. What institution is really working well? We would have had to be honest with ourselves and say, none of them. They're all broken. And if we would have said, if I would then have said to you, so who's got some solutions? Who's got a solution for the financial system? Who's got a solution for the educational system? You know what the answer would have been. Nobody. So we could have come to this conclusion ourselves weeks and weeks ago, that our institutions have failed us, that we can't put our trust in institutions. But we didn't. We liked to pretend that everything was fine and everything was okay, and we carried on living as if there was no difference. Until Hashem said, you've been asking for the second paragraph of Aleinu. Here it is. And what we should be doing, if I go back to Aleinu, Aleinu is beautifully described, is beautifully authored. It's just beautifully composed, because the first paragraph, Aleinu, is us, the Jewish people. This is how we should be living, giving praise to Hashem, who has not made us like the nations of the world, has not put our lot in with them, because they do worship and seek security from empty structures. And we bow down to you, Hashem. We don't seek security from empty structures. But you know what? If I'm honest with myself, and I think if most of us are honest with ourselves, when we've said that first paragraph of Aleinu, we were lying. We were just like the goyim. We were doing just the same, putting our faith in institutions and in the money that's in the bank and in our investments. And if you sat and listened at any kiddush, at any shul, that's what they were talking about, the markets. And of course, that we weren't living like that first paragraph in Aleinu. I'm not talking about everybody. I'm talking about I'm talking about myself and the nation as a whole, generally. So of course, the second paragraph then has to kick into effect. So when I look at all of that and I say to myself, so does what's happening make sense? I say totally, complete sense. It's actually quite exciting, because it's fulfilling a vision of a future that we've yearned for millennia. It's incredibly painful to get there. And it's quite interesting. People have asked me, and I'm sure you've thought about, why does the coronavirus target older people so viciously? Not to say that younger people aren't getting ill and even dying, but we know that older people are more at risk. And I'm reminded about of the hesped that Rav Elia Lopian, my great uncle, gave at the hesped for the Chofetz Chaim in 1933, where he said that Hashem is, this is 1933, before Hitler was just beginning his nonsense, but he wasn't in power yet. And Rav Elia said, Hashem is taking the Chofetz Chaim away because he doesn't want him to live through what's coming. And I don't say that the reason that some wonderful, unbelievable, incredible older Talmidei Chachamim, and not only older ones, have passed away in the last week or two, that that's to save them from seeing what's coming. But it's possible more than that. What Rebellion could have been meaning is also to save them from a world they just wouldn't be able to relate to. Could you imagine the Chofetz Chaim in the United States after the Second World War? Or in Israel in the 1950s? It was a world they couldn't relate to, or wouldn't have wanted to relate to. And it might be that for this change to happen, for this entirely new reality to take place, It's going to be led more by younger people than by older people, and that many older people would not be able to adjust to it or want to adjust to it. I don't know. I'm just putting it out there because one has to try and make some kind of sense of that. And yes, of course, you can't ask the questions of why was so-and-so infected? Why did so-and-so die? We know from the Pesach story that Kivan Shinitan Reshut LaMashchit LeChabel, once Hashem unleashes a plague in the world, it Eino Mavchin Ben Tzadik Rasha, it does not distinguish between Tzadikim and Rasha'im. It's just, that's the nature of a plague. And that's why Hashem says to the Jewish people before the Makat Becharot, stay in your homes. Isn't it just so strange? Stay in your homes. This is what we're doing. The whole world is doing this. And that's the only way to be protected from it, is to stay in your homes. So we can't ask the questions of why did so-and-so, such a wonderful person, become infected. We don't know answers to that. But if we look at the macro picture and see what's happening and where it's going, and you said, does it make sense to me? Total sense to me. I'm kicking myself for not predicting it. It's so obvious that this had to happen sooner or later. When you look at it with any kind of retrospect, that doesn't make it easy. That doesn't make it comfortable. That doesn't mean that the times ahead of us are going to be easy. We're going to need to help each other. We're going to need to be resourceful within ourselves. And we're going to have to show enormous acts of chesed and tzedakah to one another as a community, individually and globally, in order to get through this in a strong way. The Meshech Chochma talks about the fact that it was very hard for the Jewish people to acquire a lamb in Egypt. Most of the Jewish people were terribly, terribly poor. And they're told some people had lambs. And the Torah says, if you have a lamb, then take your lamb and set it aside. But if you don't, you've got to buy a lamb. How did they buy a lamb? With what money did they buy a lamb? The Meshech Chochma said they lent each other money. They gave each other money. As hard as things were, and he said, imagine you're about to emigrate, you're about to leave the country you've been raised and lived in for a long, long time. Every cent, every dollar is now important to you. And yet they were able to help each other and give to one another. And we're going through times where every dollar is going to be important to us, but we're going to help each other, and we're going to lend each other support, and we're going to give each other every form of encouragement that we can, so that together we can get through this very hard time and come out on the other side to a place where Hashem is Melech al Kol Haaretz, where the whole world acknowledges that there is only one source of security, and that's faith in Hashem and practicing Hashem's values, the values of the Torah, whether one is non-Jewish or Jewish, each according to their own levels and to what is expected of them. And to see that time coming through. So all I can say to you is, there's so much you can't control, there's so much I can't control, there's so much that none of us can control in all of this. But try and enjoy the ride. I know that's a hard thing to say, but you've got time to be with your family. You're coming into Pesach without having had the hecticness and freneticism of usual pre-Pesach activities. This time there's a kind of a calm and you're coming into it. Just don't let these moments go by without exploiting them to the full. There will come a time when we come out of all this, we'll look back at this time and say, these were wonderful times. It's only now we're so worried and scared. But fear is about unknowns, about things we don't know, what we're actually experiencing if our families are healthy. And I know that there are families who are not, and I feel desperately sad and troubled by that. But if those of us who are fortunate enough to be healthy and for families to be healthy, just use the time. Don't let this time go by. Do lots of chesed. Reach out to people. Connect with people. People are lonely. People need connection. Reach out. Make a phone call to somebody. Check how they're doing. Whether it's with FaceTime or it's just with voice, it doesn't matter. Check if there's anything you can do for people, if you can help people in one way or another. Daven with a little bit more kavanah, just slowly, quietly, not with the rush that we normally daven, just daven more, with more yeshuva da'at, just in a more settled way. Learn something that's meaningful to you. Learn things you've never learned before. Go to the type of shiur that stretches you, that makes you think in ways that you haven't thought before. And just allow yourselves to make the most of this difficult time, but very, very special and unique time in the history of humankind. as we sit it out and wait for history to unfold. Let's try and play our parts and not be too passive. Let's do something towards it so that we're not just passengers and an audience watching it happen. We actually are among the actors that make it happen. And I'm here for any one of you to reach out to if there's anything I can do to help or support or encourage. I'm doing what I can. As you know, I've got the little 2 minutes a day chizuk in just a moment on the WhatsApp group. If any of you need to know how to join that, let me know and I'll give you the details. Every single day at 5 o'clock Israel time, we have an amazing Gemara shiur where we're learning in depth and we're trying to understand things and we're learning about Pesach. And it's an amazing shiur with wonderful people, men and women, sitting and learning in a way that was inconceivable a few weeks ago. And of course, there's tonight's shiur, and perhaps we'll have more opportunities like this. And tomorrow night, we're in the same link at the same time. We'll look at the Haggadah and we'll look at the Seder, particularly in the light of what's happening this particular year. So thank you all very much for joining me at this time. I know that you have a lot on and a lot to do, but just to take time out and do something like this is all we can do to make the time special. So thank you for joining me and for joining each other and being mechazek each other. And I hope that many of you will join me again tomorrow at the same time. We will take these ideas a little bit further and make them more practical. Thank you all.